The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
This is quite different from the centurion's servant that we read about in the past. The centurion sends a messenger to Jesus and says, "Don't even bother coming to my house, but please heal my servant." See, the centurion believed Jesus is powerful enough that he doesn't need to be there to heal. That message to Jesus was one of faith. But this message is different. The tone comes across as, "Don't bother. It's too late. I don't believe Jesus can help you anymore." And you have to imagine that Jairus, too, maybe he feels like, if that woman hadn't touched Jesus and wasted this time, perhaps we would have gotten there quickly enough. The servant says, "Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." This is a microcosm of the pattern of this larger piece of scripture that we're operating in right now. These signs, these miracles, this power that Jesus displays is meant to back up the claims that he makes. And so now, right here, just in a moment, Jesus is saying to Jairus, he's saying, "You've seen what I can do. So do you believe me? Do you still believe me?" And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now again, does Jesus not know? Does he actually think she's sleeping? No, this girl was truly dead, and Jesus, of course, knew this. But saying that she is sleeping is actually consistent with elsewhere in Scripture. Falling asleep is kind of the preferred euphemism for death, and in particular, the death of the people of God. We'll talk more about some examples later, but Jesus was very intentionally making a point by saying she's sleeping and not dead. And taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, like a person with a discharge of blood, a person who was dead was also ceremonially unclean. So Jesus, twice now in mere moments, is saying, "I am not made unclean by this touch. The woman with the discharge of blood touched him, and that did not make Jesus unclean. It made the woman clean." And likewise, Jesus goes to this dead body, and touching it would make him unclean, but it does not. Instead, he changes the body. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. This is the very same way that Jesus proves after his resurrection to the disciples that he is really, truly, in flesh and blood, alive. "Let me eat." This girl really is alive. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So let's talk about some of the important themes, the important truths in this text. First, let's revisit this idea of uncleanness. I should be clear that when I say unclean, I mean ceremonially unclean. I think this woman with this chronic illness was not somehow morally inferior to other people. She was not spiritually wicked any more than any of the rest of us are. But part of the laws that were given to Israel, part of the laws that were meant to teach them true things about God and about themselves and about salvation, the laws indicated that a woman with a discharge of blood was not able to enter the tabernacle or the synagogue and was not able to join in the public worship of the community. This woman, for 12 years, was not able to go to church, essentially. So you can imagine there's a sense of unfairness about it that I think is reasonable. But I do want you to remember that we know, and those who truly believe in and worship God in a saving way have always known, that everyone who is saved through their faith and not their works. So I'm sure that there were many who thought that this woman could not be one of the people of God. She had been cursed or unlucky, or maybe she did something to deserve this, and because she was not welcome to participate in the ceremony meant that she was not welcome to participate in salvation. But we know that this is not true. So that sense of unfairness, it is reasonable. But I don't want you to think that God has somehow cursed this woman because of her medical condition to not be welcome to be one of his people. In fact, we find that she does indeed have faith, seemingly much more faith than many of those around her who would have been considered clean. And so we can learn from this the importance of remembering that all of us are, in fact, in the text here today, the woman with the discharge of blood, but also the dead girl, were both unclean. But they are merely outwardly exhibiting what is actually the inward condition that we all have. We read in our scripture this morning, rend your hearts, not your garments. God, from the beginning, has always understood your heart, your faith, your beliefs are what is corrupted by sin. Yes, our bodies are certainly unclean because of sin. Some of us in more explicit, more painful, more obvious ways than others, but that doesn't actually matter in terms of being a member of the people of God. What actually matters is who has a clean spirit. And the answer is none. So just like we learned last week, that man that was possessed by the demon, his condition so meager, so pitiable, we should actually realize that all of us are in equal need as he had. And likewise, all of us should understand that we have equal need to these two seemingly unclean women. Each of us are not worthy, are not clean, are not pure, are not holy enough to go to God. We cannot approach him. We cannot be with him. We cannot be his people. Listen to what Isaiah writes in chapter 64. He says, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned." He's writing to God on behalf of the people of Israel. "In our sins we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." You may have heard this before, and I've been kind of dancing around it. Just to be clear, the woman with the discharge of blood had some sort of problem with her menstrual cycle that was specifically causing this illness. I mean, perhaps she was suffering consistently for 12 years straight in that condition, which would have been additionally very unpleasant, of course. But it's actually very important to understand that that's a unique type of uncleanness. And now here in Isaiah 64, a polluted garment should be translated more literally. It's referring to essentially feminine hygiene products that have been used. So here in Isaiah, we read, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So this woman who was pitied, who was outside of the community, everyone would have looked at her, you know, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who was probably in the eyes of most extra clean, even though, you know, he wasn't. He probably would have looked at her. Maybe he didn't have disdain for her if he was a kind man, but he would look at her and think, that poor, wretched soul, so far from God, so very unclean. But in Isaiah, which again is a text that would have been available to all of these people, it says right here, that is how God considers your righteous deeds. The best you can do, all of your obedience to the law, not only is it not good enough, it is itself unclean. Your righteous deeds, the good things that you do in an effort to impress God or to save yourself, because of the pride in your heart and because of your attempts to impress God, because of your attempts to save yourself, are actually part of the very source of your uncleanness. So this text that we've read in Isaiah and this one in Luke, it's a little explicit. It's a little graphic because it's meant to be heavy. And it's fair that it's a heavy topic because uncleanness is equal to death. Those who cannot be with God are subject to being removed from God, which is death. See, the girl was dead. The woman, because of her uncleanness, was essentially just as dead. And it's even possible that the fact that the woman's condition was 12 years and the girl was 12 years old, it may be relevant to draw that connection even more. That this uncleanness and this death are synonymous. So symbolically, both of them were totally cut off from God. They could not join in the worship of God, one by blood and one by death. But what that symbolism symbolizes isn't that they aren't welcome physically to enter God's presence. What it shows us is that all of us are not welcome to spiritually enter God's presence. So it is worth remembering what it says so many places in the Old Testament and New. Romans 5 says, sin and death entered the world through one man, and it corrupts us all. Romans 8 says, no one can please God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, no one can understand the things of God. Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses. So friends, I would encourage you to not underestimate your uncleanness. Do not be tempted to consider yourself better than those who outwardly show the signs of uncleanness. And in the case of this woman, it was because of the ceremonial laws, but in the case of us today, perhaps that looks like someone who seems worse than you. They're less clean in the sense that they're less righteous. Yes, true, that woman was less clean than Jairus, and yet both were unclean, and both needed to humble themselves before Jesus. Neither one of them was actually more worthy. And those good works that you might use to put yourself above another are actually polluted rags before the Lord. Their few good deeds and your many good deeds are equally unhelpful in making you clean in the eyes of God. So friends, do not underestimate your uncleanness, which leads us then naturally kind of our next topic, the humility demonstrated by those who called on Jesus today. See, if we understand our desperate need, and Jairus with his dead daughter and this woman with her condition, they both had maybe an easier time understanding their great need. They could touch and feel their need. They hurt actively and realized, I need Jesus to save me. All of our uncleanness is the same in the eyes of God. All of us need equal humility to come to Jesus and to bend our knees before him, like Jairus did, and beg him, help me, save me. We, all of us, like the woman with the illness, need to humble ourselves, to embarrass ourselves in front of the crowds, to push through the people, to make a scene, a spectacle, to inconvenience people by being honest about our need for a Savior. Friends, just as you are to recognize your own uncleanness, that should lead you then to humbly confess your need for a Savior. But then we can also turn around and humbly confess the healing that we have received. This was the main point, as it were, of the sermon last week. I said, you know, don't try to be cool and be a Christian. Be honest about your need for a Savior, and then be honest about what he has done for you. That woman didn't want to say. Her condition was embarrassing, and she had inconvenienced other people through it and even through her attempt to get it healed. And yet, when Jesus called on her, she was willing to publicly say, the Lord has saved me. Look at what he's done for me. So friends, be willing to talk about your uncleanness. Be willing to humble yourselves before God and before others and say, this is who I was, this is what I needed, and this is what the Lord has done for me. And so our last topic will be the longest one. A commentary that I read in preparation said an entire sermon could be preached on the word sleeping. And perhaps another could do that, but you'll have to be satisfied with about a third of a sermon from me. Jesus said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And this is actually vitally important. Jesus isn't just making the situation dramatic. He's not just brushing off the significance of death because he knows he can heal this girl. He's making a lot of points. Let me remind you, if you need to be reminded, that death comes to us all. That is the fate of mankind. Everyone will be cut down one day. returned to the earth. And that's, of course, why the power that Jesus used to overcome death is the culmination of this series of miracles. Not all of us have been on a boat in a storm and need to be saved. Not all of us have been possessed by a demon and need to be saved. But every one of us, universally, needs to be saved from death. It is the problem of man. Every single one of us will die. And we don't like to talk about it or think about it in our culture, and I think that's probably fair to say in most cultures. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about or think about, but we of all people should be most willing to do so. I want to argue for you today that you should be afraid of death. It is the great enemy. It comes for all of us. Hebrews chapter 2, it says that our fear of death is like lifelong slavery. I'm not telling you to think about your own death every day, but maybe more often than you do. Because it is, of course, waiting for you, whether or not you consider it or think about it. And Jairus, of course, in some ways is blessed, even if it's hard to say, because death looked him right in the eye, and he was reminded of his desperate need. That is a desperate need that all of us share, but we have kind of hidden death away from our lives. I do even think that it's somewhat of a modern problem. It used to be that people died in their homes, where their families lived, where the children could see it happening. It used to be that half of all children born did not survive to adulthood, where their brothers and sisters could see and where their parents could feel it. Now today, we have mitigated much of those effects by the grace of God, but we have also hidden death from us. People go to hospitals to die. We're notified on the phone or on social media. We don't want to see. We don't visit the graves as often as we used to. Death has been sort of covered over. And the reason for that is, of course, because no one wants to think about it. The number of years appointed to man is 120. And we sure are creeping up there, but slower and slower. We're all going to die. No matter how much we hide death away, it is waiting for everyone. And so I've harped about death now enough, but let me return to what I actually said I was going to talk about. Jesus doesn't say she's dead. Jesus says this little girl is sleeping. So I want to make three points about sleeping. And I first want to say I'm not just drawing these from this one use of the word. For example, in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4 refers to death of believers as sleep. And throughout Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, when a king of Israel dies, it says he goes to sleep with his fathers. Sleep is the term that the Bible uses for when the people of God die. And so why then does Jesus say she is sleeping? Here are the three things that I would like you to understand from this. First, sleep is necessary, actually. We need to sleep. We're all going to die, and we are all going to sleep, but we need to sleep. It's, dare I say, good for you. In order to live your life, you have to sleep. But the second thing that's true about sleeping is that it is temporary. You don't sleep forever. You wake up. And so that's the third point, is that you wake up. And it's kind of the same as sleep being temporary, I understand, but I want to make an additional point attached to that. Sleep is necessary, it's temporary, and eventually you wake up. So why does Jesus say this girl is sleeping? First, let us see that sleep is necessary. We have learned from elsewhere in Scripture, such as from the flood, and I preached on that a while back, if you'd like to revisit, that death is necessary for cleansing. The flood teaches us that God saves his people through judgment. And I don't quite just mean passing through judgment, although that's true. He like saves them to get to the other side of judgment. What I'm saying also is that judgment is part of the tool that is used to save God's people. And death, of course, is the ultimate judgment. Death is a tool, a part of the mechanism, actually, of salvation. So calling death sleep reminds us that, like sleep is necessary, death actually is necessary. And this pattern is repeated when the Israelites cross the Red Sea. They pass through the deep waters, through death. to come out the other side a few weeks ago as I preached about the calming of the storm. We can relate that to Jonah. Jonah was saved through death. He went down to the grave and through that came out the other side. We were taught in the sacrificial system and at Passover, we see that a price in blood must be paid for sin. A death is part of the mechanism of salvation. So once the world and everything in it was corrupted by the sin of man, death became that final judgment. All are judged, all are found sinful, all are sentenced to death. But that very same judgment is part of salvation. All of this, the flood, the Red Sea, the sacrificial system, the Passover, all of this evidence that death is a tool of salvation, it was all fulfilled in Jesus himself. He passed through death, not for his own salvation, but for ours. He went into the deep waters to be cleaned, not of his unrighteousness, but he brought ours along with him. He became the sacrifice, that Passover lamb, once and for all. Jesus went to sleep because that was necessary to save God's people. So Jesus says, this girl is not dead, she's sleeping. Sleeping is necessary. And likewise, we should remember that death is, in fact, necessary for salvation. But blessedly, the death of Jesus stands in the place of ours. Secondly, by calling death sleeping, we are reminded that death as we know it is actually temporary. Much like sleeping. Unlike sleeping, we don't wake up from death on our own. But we see here that Jesus, of course, has power over death. We see this repeatedly so that we can trust that it is true. Jesus raises people from the dead as signs, but it is worth remembering that all of the people that were raised from the dead, they're not alive today. They did die again. And so, should the Lord tarry in returning, each one of us will join Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and all the others that were raised from dead. We will all join them together in death. But let me read for you something from the end of all things. In Revelation, we read, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This final judgment, after those who are found wanting are cast into the lake of fire, that is called the second death. That second death is more permanent. But the first death, for all, even those who are not in Christ, the first death is, in fact, like sleep, temporary. All of the dead will be raised to be judged at the end of all things. All those who are asleep will be awakened to be judged at the end of all things. So if the first death, like falling asleep, is temporary, that second death after judgment is permanent. And so it, of course, demands the question, how does one escape the second death? How might one's name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? We read it earlier in the book of Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this first death that is coming for you, it is actually temporary. That's good news. The bad news is, when you wake up, it will be so that you can be judged. All those books full of all of your polluted rags. But can your name be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You're unclean, unfit to be in the kingdom of heaven. Your sins have polluted you, and the price for that is death. So then I urge you, humble yourselves and fall at the feet of our God. Beg him. Disregarding the opinions of your peers and forgetting about the shame of admitting your sins, call on the name of the Lord to save you. And then you can join those of us who no longer fear death. Let me say that again, actually. I mean this. I'm not saying this to make a point or the sense of bravado. I am not afraid to die. I am not afraid to die. The death itself may be bad. It may be scary. I, because of the time and place that I'm born, will probably avoid a horrible death, but you can find plenty of examples in the news. My death might be very unpleasant, but I am not afraid to be dead. Why? Because this man who raised a little girl to life promises that he will raise to life all of his children. In 1 Thessalonians 4 that I mentioned earlier, it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So friends, I'm not telling you not to fear your own death or not to grieve the dead. We know that death is a sickness on this world. It's a punishment for sin. It is a corruption. It was not meant to be. I'm not saying that death is good. Death is an evil. It is a loss. It is our great enemy. And so it's right to grieve those that we lose because we will not be with them. It is right to not look forward to our own deaths because we will no longer be with those whom we love. And it is also right to grieve death because deep in our nature, we all know that it is the ultimate marker of our sin. The fact that we all die is proof of the fact that we all sin. But friends, the scriptures write to us, do not grieve as those with no hope. So this was the third point that I wanted to make about why it is so important that Jesus doesn't say she's dead, but is in fact sleeping. See, the fact of the matter is, those of us who are in Christ, we go to sleep and we wake up. See, death is even a form of mercy to us. We saw earlier it's necessary for salvation, that judgment is required. But more than that, this world, it's full of suffering. It's full of loss. We have all been pained. We have all been grieved. We have all lost those whom we love. And when we fall asleep, we will be free from that. Paul writes that to leave the body is to be with God. He says to die is gain. So do not fear death. Grieve over it. Weep for it. It is right to hate death. But do not fear death. Because friends, if you are in Christ, if you believe what I have said, you will wake up. And in Isaiah 25, it says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." One day, at the end of all things, you will wake up. Friends, please pray with me. Lord, thank you that you do not fear death. Thank you that you are not subject to death like all of us are. Thank you that you are greater than that great enemy of ours. We are powerless against it, and yet it is powerless against you. And for that, we praise you. But God, that also makes us realize how far we are from you. You're so far above us, so much greater, so much more holy. And so, Lord, we turn over our failed attempts at righteousness to you. We are unclean, not just our bodies, but our hearts, our minds, our souls, and we're in desperate need of your salvation. So, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and pray that you would deliver us. Thank you for showing us through the healing of this woman and through the healing of this little girl that you can and will save those who profess faith in you. Lord, may all of us do so. And Lord, because of that then, let us also not fear death. Thank you for giving us a peace that no one else could possibly have, that we do not need to fear even death. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.
Psalm 9, almost home.